You know, the world simply does not understand how we can look upon that cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, and love that old cross. The reason they don't understand is because they don't understand what we've been considering together over the past weeks, that it was on that cross that He bore our suffering and our shame in our place, so that we never need have that suffering and shame. That's what we gather together and celebrate as believers this morning in Jesus Christ. Over the past weeks, last week in particular, we considered the fourth of Jesus Christ from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We'll be revisiting that briefly this morning in the context of the fifth saying, which is the shortest, one word in the Greek, I thirst. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at both the sixth and the seventh sayings together as Jesus cries out, "It is finished, and into your hands, Father, I commit my spirit." This morning, however, we want to look at verses 28 and 29 of John's Gospel and these wondrous words of humanity of our Christ. After this, that being after He looked upon His mother and said, "Woman, behold your son," and that disciple whom He loved to behold His mother, and now it cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to His mouth. And then next week we will consider when Jesus had received that sour wine, He said, "It is finished," and He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. I was trying to think of the time in my life when I was most thirsty. I reflected back to a day when I was 12 years old where we had a doubleheader makeup game in baseball on July the 4th in Covington, Tennessee. And West Tennessee is always hot on July the 4th. And that day was no exception. It was 100 degrees, regular temperature. I don't know what the heat index was. And we had that doubleheader makeup, and in between the two games, they gave us watermelon. And being a 10 or 12-year-old, I didn't know how to do that in a right way and ate too much of the watermelon. But that was not my most thirsty time. Actually, as I reflected back on the time where I had perhaps the most thirst in my life was when I was actually looking upon some other people. I always look forward in high school to January 15th because that was the first day that we could legally, in the state of Tennessee, practice baseball. Baseball season had begun, and January 15th, we'd always be in the gym, stringing up the hanging nets and taking infield and batting practice and all sorts of things in our gym. But also alongside that, the wrestling team was in the gym, running around the upstairs part of our gymnasium, wearing what I consider garbage sacks, garbage bags. Some were a little more refined than that. They had silver reflective something. I don't know. Mike being a wrestler, I don't know if you ever did this. And I know why they were doing it, especially the football players. They were transitioning out of football to where they probably played at, you know, 175 or 200 pounds, trying to get down to 130 or 150 pounds to wrestle. So they were trying to sweat off their liquid weight, literally so that they could weigh in at a certain weight. But I would stand there with a bat in my hand looking up at them thinking, they're nuts. Why would anybody do this? And in looking upon them, I thought, they've got to be thirsty. And I would talk to them afterwards and I'd say, surely you want to just go guzzle 10 gallons of water. And he said, yeah, but I got to weigh in first. That's a rather frail, if not feeble, picture of what we should encounter when we look upon Jesus at Calvary and His words, "I thirst." You see, He with passion, much greater than those wrestlers, went to Calvary. And with a deeper passion than those wrestlers did, even fulfilling a purpose in their own sport, Jesus knew what awaited Him. And yet He went to Calvary for us. And with these words, this one word in the Greek, translated I thirst, literally I am thirsty, we see from the cross a glorious evidence of Christ fulfilling the purposes of God in salvation as our sacrifice, as our substitute, and as our great satisfaction. And it's that we turn to in a threefold fashion this morning as we consider Christ's humanity, Christ's suffering, and Christ's fulfillment. Let's consider first Christ's humanity. You see there written on the insert of your bulletin Spurgeon's opening words to this sermon, what he entitled, The Shortest of the Seven Sayings. One word in the Greek. Technically, it is finished is also one word in the Greek, but we'll come back to that one next week. Tetelestai. Nonetheless, translated, I thirst. And you can read there of how he lays out the magnificence of the truth in that sermon of the humanity of Christ. You see, it's the Creator of the universe that said these words. It is the very Son of God who did set aside the glories of heaven, left that throne room with the angels and the saints worshiping and adoring Him, and came to this earth and dwelt among us. It's that great theme of Christ's humanity that John begins to unpack in the prologue to this very gospel, where we read, in the beginning was the Word. We know in the closing of that prologue, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled among us. And they beheld His glory. Glory is the only begotten One, full of grace and truth. A.W. Pink, picking up on that and many other things, reminds us of how many of these little phrases are given to us in the Gospels to remind us of Christ's humanity. He wrote, so too, while He tabernacled among men, the Lord Jesus gave full proof of His humanity, which was a sinless humanity. In Luke chapter 2, we read of Him entering the world as a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. As a child, again in Luke 2, we are told He increased in wisdom and stature. As a boy, again in Luke 2, we see Him asking questions. As a man, He was weary in body, John 4:6, and was hungered, Matthew 4:2. He slept, Matthew 4:38. He marveled, Mark 6:6. He wept in that shortest of verses in the Scripture, John 11:35. He prayed in Mark 1:35. He rejoiced in Luke 10:21. He groaned in John 11:33. All of these things given to us as a reminder that as Son of God, He too was the Son of Man who put on flesh and dwelt among us. And then here in our text this morning, He cries, I thirst. That is evidence of His humanity. Because God, friends, He says, does not thirst. The angels do not thirst. And we'll see in a moment, we in glory will not thirst. But now we thirst. On this earth, we thirst because we're human. We thirst because it's part of our makeup and we live in a world of sorrow. And Pink reminds us that Christ thirsted because He was a man. Wherefore, in all things it behooved Him to be made like His brethren in all things. Hebrews 2:17. So why then do we value these facts, these truths, considering the humanity of Christ? We do so for this reason. Again, the author of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 15 reminds us that because of this, these sufferings, these entering into our humanity, we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. We don't have a high priest that is not able to even empathize with us when we are thirsty and hungry and in pain and suffering. But we have One who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's why these things are important. That's why we should so much celebrate the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, and the return of Christ, because all of those things take place within His humanity for us. For us. Our Redeemer is not one who's so removed from us, even though we sing on a cross far away. The moment we come to faith in Him, He is brought near, and we are brought near to Him. So that He's not so far removed from us that He's not able to sympathize with us, because He's entered into our sorrows. He was, in fact, a man of sorrows, acquainted with every grief, so that He can identify with every sickness, every sting, every hurt. Here then is comfort. It's comfort. If you are aching this morning, physically hurting, then know this Christ. Know that He has bared the burden for you, so that the Apostle Peter would write, "Cast all your cares, all your griefs, all your burdens upon Him." Why? Because He cares for you. Are you thirsty? So is He. Are you racked with pain in your body this morning? So is He. Are you sometimes misunderstood, misguided by others, misrepresented by those who think they're representing you rightly? So was He. Have those who are nearest and dearest to you turned away from you? So did He suffer that. When the Father Himself turned His back on His own Son at Calvary. Are you in darkness today? He was for 3 long hours. Christ was human. And it's in that humanity that we see Him lifted up as our sacrifice, given for us, satisfying the almighty wrath of God so that we never have to suffer such things. That's Christ in His humanity. With these words, "I thirst," perhaps we identify more than any other with Him, and He with us with those words. But secondly, notice not just Christ's humanity, but Christ's suffering with these words. The Old Testament closes with a prophecy from Malachi. We read there, "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." And here were words of hope for those in despair. He said, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Last week, we considered that cry of dereliction from Jesus Himself, but we didn't touch on one of the particulars there. Some of the bystanders we read in Matthew's Gospel seem to misunderstand Jesus' words when He cried out, "Eloi, Eloi," thinking that He was calling for Elijah. You see, in the Aramaic, Eloi and Elijah, the word in the Aramaic, sound much the same. And with this last prophecy given to them from Malachi, the last words given to them in the Old Testament, they had been awaiting that very Elijah. And so when Jesus cried out, "Eloi, Eloi," many thought He was crying out for Elijah. And interestingly, Jews today, in our culture, are still waiting for that Elijah. They're still waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled. That prophecy of Malachi. But we know from Matthew 11:14 that that prophecy has already been fulfilled, not in Christ, but in a man named John the Baptist, who came to proclaim the way of the Lord and make the path straight for those who would point to Christ so that they would know their need to repent of their sins and cry out to that Lord and Christ. But what can get lost in the crowd's emphasis here are other prophecies that have come to fruition. Those very people should have known better on that day. They knew that Jesus pointedly quoted Psalm 22, as we mentioned last week. The first verse of Psalm 22 records the very words that Jesus cried out. But that psalm has no reference to Elijah in it at all. But they were more than willing to use this as an opportunity for jest, for mocking. And it was at that point that John tells us that Jesus cried out, "I thirst." And Mark tells us that someone in the crowd filled a sponge with sour wine, as John records, raised it up on the reed. But Mark tells us more, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Of course, this was nothing more than mocking Jesus, as we noted last week. But again, what can get lost in that mocking and misunderstanding is the truth that Jesus did receive the sour wine for His thirst. Remember that earlier, when the Roman soldiers tried to give Jesus wine mixed with myrrh, He refused it. Because that myrrh had what we might consider to be a narcotic element to it, a numbing effect. And Jesus wanted to have full use of His faculties throughout the crucifixion. He wished to endure the full measure of God's wrath that was being poured out upon Him with no dulling of His senses in order to be our perfect substitute. Here, however, that wine is not mixed with myrrh, but is put on a hyssop stick and lifted up to Him. And that was with the hope of keeping Him sufficiently alert, keeping Him alive to be able to see what He might do or say. They were offering it spitefully to Him. But ironically, Jesus received it so that He would remain alert at that very moment. They wanted Jesus to writhe in pain even more. Then perhaps He would call on Elijah to come and take him down and deliver him. You see, Jesus was determined to suffer to the fullest until all that had been accomplished for our salvation. He obviously endured physical suffering on this occasion. Jesus had now hung on that cross for a number of hours. In the heat of the day, remember, began at mid-morning, and now at high noon He cries out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and enters into that darkness during those hours. He experienced loneliness of being forsaken by God. And it would not be inconceivable on our part, although the Scriptures don't plainly attest to this, that Jesus was at least mildly, if not totally, dehydrated at this point. Hence, He cries out, "I thirst." And it was an expression of actual suffering, actual anguish, which He experienced on our behalf on the cross. When Jesus suffered that thirst, dear friends, He had no hands to draw His own drink from a well. He had no feet to move over to a well to draw water for Himself. Why? Because at that very moment, His hands and His feet were nailed to a cross. His cry of thirst then was not a plea to deliver Him from the cross, unlike what the soldiers might have hoped. The crowds and the religious leaders continued to mock Him, "Save yourself!" But again, He would not come down until He had breathed His very last and satisfied in its fullness the justice of God for sin. So this was no plea to deliver Him. He was facing the wrath of God, which had caused infinite suffering to the Son of God. And so it's out of agony, physical agony, in those moments, He cries out, naturally, "I thirst." But it wasn't just a physical suffering that He was encountering on that occasion. It was also, as we noted last week, a spiritual suffering. Not just in the darkness and being left alone by the Father, but even with these words, "I thirst," they too bear evidence that He was bearing the wrath of God for us. I couldn't help but think of the rich man in Luke's Gospel. Luke's the only one that tells of this man in Luke chapter 16. There's a rich man who lived his life as he desired on this earth, clothed in purple, fine linen, feasted sumptuously every day. From a worldly perspective, he had no needs. He had no need for Christ or for God because he had it all. To this man, perhaps like many today, God is but a figment of our imagination that we make up to help meet our needs. But if we had no needs, we need no God. And that's exactly where this rich man lived the entirety of his life until the moment he died. And at death, we're reminded that this man goes, or is carried by angels, or the rich man is sent to hell with dogs to lick his wounds, and the poor man in that story is carried by angels to Abraham's side. And all that we know of this rich man is that he died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus, that poor man, at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." Well, he had no needs. He had everything he ever needed when he was on this earth. So why now would he cry out, "Have mercy on me"? Where is he? He's in hell, suffering the wrath of God, not even in its fullness yet, for his own sin. And he cries out, "Have mercy on me. Send Lazarus, if you will, to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm thirsty. I'm parched. I can't even swallow. Please have mercy on me." And dear friends, that's but a picture of what Jesus was taking on himself at Calvary. When the fullness of hell for our sins that would know him was being poured out on him, and he suffered under the unmitigated fury and wrath of the Father, and he drank to the bottom that cup. And the more he drank, the more thirsty he got. And when it was empty, he cries out his last words of active obedience, "I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty." And he takes the cup and drinks it every last. That's what Christ suffered for us at Calvary. That's why he is a fitting substitute, because he's identified in his sufferings with us. But then lastly, let's consider Christ's fulfillment. We've seen his humanity, "I thirst." We've seen his a wondrous proclamation here of suffering, "I thirst." How does this offer fulfillment with these words? Well, again, as we've been reminded over the past weeks, there's a lot of prophecy being fulfilled at Calvary. And again, A.W. Pink picks up on this. And I invite you to just listen to how full this is. He says, "Every important detail of the great tragedy had been written down beforehand. Every bit of it. The betrayal by a familiar friend, Psalm 41:9. The forsaking of the disciples, through being offended at him, Psalm 31:11. The false accusations and charges that were brought against him, Psalm 35:11. The silence before his judges. He did not cry out against those who reviled him, Isaiah 53, verse 7. Being proven guiltless, Isaiah 53:9. The numbering of him with the transgressors, Isaiah 53:12. The being crucified, Psalm 22:16. The mockery of the spectators, Psalm 109:25. The taunt of non-deliverance, Psalm 22:7 and 8. Even the gambling for his garments, even though that was common amongst men, was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. Even the prayer for his enemies, Isaiah 53:12. Being forsaken by God, as we've mentioned, Psalm 22:1. And yes, even his thirsting, as we read earlier in Psalm 69:21. And then it continues, as we'll pick up with in the next weeks. The yielding of his spirit into the hands of the Father, Psalm 31:5. The bones not being broken, Psalm 34:20. The burial in a rich man's tomb, Isaiah 53:9. All of these things, 4 centuries or more before Jesus cried his last, were all foretold. And all of those were just concerning Calvary. What a convincing evidence, Pink says, of the divine inspiration of Scriptures. One scholar notes that in John 19:28, with these words, "I thirst," they in fact constitute the final instance in Jesus' active, self-conscious fulfillment of Scripture. "I thirst." It points to the prophetic pattern of Scripture. So all of the Old Testament prophesied concerning the atoning death of the Lamb of God was fulfilled, the cross of Calvary, in this man, Jesus Christ. David had described our words this morning in Psalm 22:15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." More fully in Psalm 69:21, David stated in distress, "They gave me poison for food, and my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Which is nothing less than what Jesus was taking on Himself at Calvary. But do not be mistaken here. Again, the sour wine with the hyssop was not given to quench Jesus' thirst. It was not given to pacify Him for the soldiers' account. If the soldiers sought to comfort Jesus, they would have given Him water. No, the wine and the hyssop were given to Him in an effort, again, to prolong His life, to increase His torture, to magnify His pain. And yet, unlike Jesus, who knew that He must utter these words, "I thirst," and receive the wine to fulfill the Scripture, as we're told, unlike Him, these soldiers were actors unknowingly in God's prophecy. Where they sought torture in prolonging His life, they but revived Him enough to so physically that He could utter those great words of our salvation with great clarity. "It is finished." For all who were not just scattered around the cross that day, but for all who would take those words up in this very word that He was fulfilling and read them forever and ever and ever. So in conclusion, we've seen in His humanity, we see a sacrifice. The Lamb of God lifted up for us. And the words, "I thirst," prove His humanity even more. We've also seen that in His suffering, we see a substitution. He suffered for us, in our place, so that we don't have to suffer. We've also seen in His fulfillment of Scripture, His very satisfaction in fulfilling those prophecies to fulfill and satisfy God's wrath for sinful man. Simply put, He thirsted for us so that He might satisfy our thirst. Not our earthly thirst. Not getting thirsty as I am now and preaching the Word and knowing that I've got a glass of water that I can take a sip of in a moment. But no, a spiritual thirst. A spiritual thirst. And so, what should we do in light of these things? What must we do? Much like those that heard Peter preach that first sermon. If those things be true, what must we do? Well, first and foremost, you must come to Him, that Christ, to satisfy your thirst. Some of you have never thirsted spiritually. Some of you may be sitting here this morning, children in particular, who live in a home with air conditioning and heating and have food on your table every meal, and really you think you have no needs. Much like that rich man who died and was buried, who had all of his earthly needs met, so he had no need for God. Hear this. You must thirst for Him. And if you thirst, He will satisfy your thirst. If you but come and receive the living water, much like our earthly thirst must be quenched by actually drinking the water, you must come to the living water. It's interesting that I was, in preparing the sermon, I was just typed in the word thirst. And it's interesting how the word thirst is often used in Scripture in judgment. All the way back in Deuteronomy 28, verse 47, we read the words, "Because you did not serve the Lord." Just prior to that, this curse is being given to these people because they disobeyed God. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things. Where did they fall? They didn't see they had any need. God Himself had provided for them in abundance. And they just took it as if, we don't need God. We have it all. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst, in nakedness and lacking everything. And He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He has destroyed you. This is Moses speaking to the people of God, for God. He will put a yoke of iron on your neck until He's destroyed you. Why? Because they had everything that they needed. They didn't thirst. They just lived however they wanted to live. And destruction, just like that rich man, just like you this morning, if you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, that hell awaits you. But as soon as I said the word yoke, I hope a great delivering truth came to mind. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me. Come to me. This is Jesus speaking. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke. Take the yoke that will be hurled down upon me at Calvary. Take my yoke because I took yours for you. That destructive yoke that was yours, if you will but take my yoke, will be fully removed and finally removed forever and ever and ever. If you will but know your thirst and the destruction that awaits, and let me take your yoke for you. The Gospel of John, he puts it this way in John 6:35, whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Remember that Samaritan woman at the well? In John chapter 4, Jesus answers her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water. All we have to do is ask. We have not because we ask not. The woman said to Him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. I read those words and I thought, you know, what a picture of the cross. He has nothing to draw water with because His hands are secured. On that moment, you have nothing to draw the water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it Himself, as did His sons and His livestock. What did Jesus say? Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. It's a temporary satisfaction. But whoever drinks of the water that I give him, whoever thirsts spiritually and comes and partakes of the living water, will never be thirsty forever. Come to Him to satisfy your thirst. You need to be made thirsty this morning and realize that He and He alone can quench your thirst. And then once you come, secondly, keep on coming to Him. Keep on coming to Him to satisfy your thirst. You say, well, wait a minute. You just said that if we come to Him as the living water, we'll never thirst again. That's true. And it's also true that the more you come to Him to satisfy your thirst, to meet your spiritual needs, to fulfill everything and promises to you, you'll keep on thirsting and keep coming back. That's the divine irony, if you will, of our sanctification. You see, the problem in our lives is perhaps we get too easily satisfied with things that don't really matter eternally. The things of this earth. Lord willing, this summer, after completing the Gospel of John, yes, we're going to complete the Gospel of John. This summer, I hope to preach through the book of Ecclesiastes. Because we see the man, the preacher, laying out all of these things that we tend to run to satisfy are first. That at the end of the day are worthless, empty, vanity. And yet, we, like him, sometimes become too easily satisfied and we forget our thirst, our hunger, our dependence on Christ and Christ alone. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount wrote, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, not for just anything, but for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Psalm 42:1. We, as believers, ought to have this attitude. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for You, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living Word, the living God. When shall I come and appear before Him? If that describes you this morning, if you have that thirst that is satisfied, but it's not satisfied, and you keep coming back and you keep diving in, then it's a mark of spiritual growth. That God has taken up residence in your own heart and in your own life. And then there is that paradox that this satisfaction we find in Christ only makes us want even more. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He said, "Spiritual good is of a satisfying nature. And for that reason, the soul that tastes and knows its nature will thirst after it and the fullness of it, that it may be satisfied. And the more he experiences, the more he knows this excellent, unparalleled, exquisite, and satisfying sweetness, the more earnestly he'll hunger and thirst for more." And dear friends, he's always there for us to keep coming back to and finding our satisfaction. And then lastly, not only do we must come to him initially, and keep on coming to Him throughout our lifetimes, but one day we're reminded we'll no longer need come to have Him satisfy our thirst, because our thirst will be eternally satisfied. Same John that wrote this gospel received the revelation. And in those words in Revelation 7:13, one of the elders addressed John, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know who these people are." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones who have hungered and thirst for righteousness and had that righteousness put on them forever and ever and ever. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence." And are these not our greatest hope? These words of confidence, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, or any scorching heat, unlike that Lamb of God who at Calvary that day faced the noonday sun in all of its heat being poured out on Him and thirsted. We'll never have that. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. We truly will never lack. And He will guide them to the springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear. Dear friends, that's the only way a person can face the doorway of death with hope and joy. Believing that Christ has already accomplished for us what we could never accomplish on our own. That He has taken our suffering, our shame. He stood and hung there, never coming down off the cross, so He could be our substitute and be our satisfaction forever and ever and ever. Dear friends, that's what we rejoice in with these words. "I thirst," as He thirsted for you. Father, we are thankful today